Summer is a really busy time in our lives, and activity speeds up and we get busy doing things. And at times it might be easier, I should say easy, to neglect things like prayer, which is really important to maintain. So today I've thought I'd talk about prayer because it is a really important aspect of our life. It's how we stay close to God. So it's one way to maintain that close relationship with God. And throughout these months going forward, prayer is important. So let's look at James, what he has to say about this in the book of James, the fifth chapter. In James 5, in verse 16, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So notice he admonishes us to pray for one another here. Also, another similar admonition comes from God to us as his people, and it's found in 2 Peter. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Peter, and we'll read 2 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 18. Here's the admonition from Peter: "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Here we are told to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Yet we are not told exactly how to accomplish that goal. We're only told to work towards that goal. If we have a task to accomplish, surely God would not leave us without the means or the tools, as it were, to accomplish the said task. That would be totally unfair and would, in turn, leave us somewhat frustrated by a command to do something without the means to do it. Well, God has given us those tools to achieve the task, and I would like to address today that is the one task is growing in grace via the tool of effective prayer. So I want to address the issue of growing in grace and using prayer to achieve that goal. I want to look at the different aspects of prayer in regards to when, frequency, examples of effective prayers, all with the purpose of strengthening our relationship with God, which is really important that we do that and maintain it. The reason we pray is to draw close to God, as admonished by James. So if you'd like to turn to the book of James, this time in the chapter 4, James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Notice if you draw close to God, he will draw close to you. Let's look at what Christ said in regards to the responsibility of prayer. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke 11, and we'll read verse 2. This is Christ speaking. "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Notice it's not if you pray, but rather when you pray. So in Christ's mind, it was a requirement, not just a suggestion. Just who do we pray to according to the Bible? Where do we direct our prayers, in other words? Let's look at Matthew, the book of Matthew in the sixth chapter. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 6 and verse 9, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So it is made clear that by Christ, made clear here by Christ, that we are to address our prayers to the Father. That should not make it wrong. It doesn't make it wrong to appeal to Christ in prayer, but the principal recipient of our prayers is to God the Father. That's via the instruction and direction of Christ. Let's look at Psalm 70, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 70, and we'll read verse 1. It says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." Notice Lord is in capital letters. Notice David appeals to God, then to the Lord. His appeal is to God, indicating he knew there were two members of the God family. That knowledge was known by people in the Old Testament, and David was one of them. In Psalm 71, just one over, it says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." And dropping down to verse 12, it says, "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." So the word God here is Elohim in the Hebrew, and it's a plural form of the word God. And whereas the Lord is the eternal or ever existing one, the I am, in verse 1 of Psalm 71. So that is in reference to Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament. These psalms are prayers offered both to the Father and to the Eternal, who we know came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. So I have several points to cover in regards to prayer. So my first point is, when is the best time to pray? Let's look at Christ's example, found over in the book of Mark. You'd like to turn there. Mark 1 and verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while, before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So what does this show us? It shows us the best time to pray is in the morning, before your mind gets all bogged down with the cares and worries of the day. That's the best time. Let's look at Daniel's custom. If you'd like to turn to Daniel, the 6th chapter. In Daniel 6, in verse 10, it says, "Now when David knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom," "since early days." Of course, one of those times would be in the morning. And notice it was his custom. So he was accustomed to praying 3 times a day, a habit, in other words. Let's look at King David's example, back in the book of Psalms. We'll turn to Psalm 55, and we'll read verse 17. "Here again, evening and morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So notice evening, morning, and at noon, very similar to the way Daniel prayed 3 times a day. So we see here examples of when to pray with Christ and Daniel. Christ, David, and Daniel all prayed once in the morning. We have the example of David and Daniel praying 3 times a day. We also have an example when Christ prayed for a prolonged period of time, and that's found in the book of Luke. In Luke 6 and verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. So we have the example here of Christ praying a long time, all night. For us, we should pray a minimum of 2 times a day, in the morning and before we go to bed, which makes sense because in the morning, you know, your mind hasn't got a lot of clutter in it. And at night, you're saying goodnight to God, and hopefully, you know, you'll wake up the next morning. Here's the admonition from Christ over in Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6 and verse 5 says, Matthew 6, 5, and we'll read verses 5 to 7. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in a secret place, and your Father who is in the secret will reward you openly." And in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So it's not a repetitious prayer like going through the beads of a rosary. That's not what he's talking about here. The key word here is when. So it is expected of followers of Christ to pray. That's the expectation. The decisions we make is when. The best time is to pray for most of us, and that's in the morning. Many people start the day off with a cup of coffee for a physical boost. We should start off with a prayer to God for a spiritual boost. My second point is, I have decided I'm going to pray this morning. The question is, where? Well, of course, in the middle of my driveway, so all the neighbors can see my righteousness. You know, I get a big kick out of some people. You don't notice it so much up here, but while visiting my daughter who lives in southern United States, you go to restaurants and you see people, you know, doing their prayer in public to be seen by men and women at the restaurant. And I really get a kick out of this because, you know, they have one eye open, half open, to make sure that somebody's watching them. And it's really hard to look at them because you have this light emanating from their halo because of their righteousness. I mean, they have the reward. That's what Christ said, you know, put on a big show, that there's your reward. Let's look at Christ's example again. Over in Mark, the book of Mark, Mark 1 and verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight," so even before the sun come up, "he went out and departed to" what? "A solitary place, and there he prayed." It wasn't a big show for him. It was private. A solitary place. In Daniel, the 6th chapter, let's notice what it says. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his window towards Jerusalem," they prayed towards Jerusalem, I mean, at least he did, "he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as his custom since early days." So here again, it was his custom from his youth, in other words. Notice he went into his upper room. He didn't go on the rooftop. It was a private place. I mean, some rooftops can be private, but, you know, sometimes they're not so private. Let's look at the admonition of Christ again over in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 6, it says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door," keeping it private, keep the door closed, "pray to your Father who is in secret," the secret place, "and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly." So you pray secretly, but the reward is more noticeable. People notice that you're being blessed. Once again, a private place, not a public place. A couple more examples of Christ over in the book of Mark, this time, Mark 6, in verse 46. Mark 6, 46 says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray." Here again, a private place, solitary, by himself. And over in the book of Matthew, Matthew 14, another example here, in verse 23. Matthew 14, 23, it says, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." So here again, he went up on the mountain in a private place to pray, and he prayed a long time. He was there for a long time. Let's look at another example in the book of Acts. This time it's the 10th chapter of Acts. And we'll read verse 9. This is in reference to Peter. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Here again, he went on the housetop, but obviously this was a private place. It wasn't where everybody could peer down and see him prayer, because, you know, housetop is on a higher elevation. But today, of course, with these high-rise apartments, you could be on the 10th floor of a building praying out in your patio, and there could be dozens of people say, "Oh, look at that guy praying," you know. No privacy there at all. So he was on the rooftop, a private place away from others. The third point I'd like to make, since I'm going to pray, I've found a private location. In what position do I pray? So let's go over to the book of Acts in regards to this point. Acts chapter 20, and we'll read verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." This is Paul, in reference to Paul. Although this was a group prayer, it was a private location, and he knelt down to pray. And while you're in the book of Acts, let's go over a few chapters towards the front of the book to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, and verse 40, it says, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed." So in this occasion, Peter knelt to pray. Let's look at Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, I'd like to read verse 6. Psalm 95, 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Here again, it's bowing down and kneeling, or the examples that are laid out here. Let's look at Christ's example in this, in Luke, the 22nd chapter. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verse 41, states, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Of course, we know this was in the garden just before being crucified, but he knelt down to pray. And over in Acts 21. I'd like to read Acts 21 and verse 5. It says, "And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us, wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." Notice this example. They were away from the city and a private place along the beach, and they knelt down to pray. So it wasn't a public show of prayer. It was a private prayer, and they knelt down to pray. Now, kneeling is not always possible because of certain circumstances or the situation at the time. So I'd like to turn over to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, for an example of this situation. This is a story of Hezekiah when he was sick, and it's found in Isaiah 38. And I'd like to read verses 1, 2, and 3 in Isaiah 38. And this is what it says. It says, "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death." So it wasn't just a common cold. He was on his deathbed. "And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now that's not exactly, you know, good news from a prophet, is it? "Then," in verse 2, "Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall." He was lying down sick. "And prayed to the Lord." And this is what he said. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done that which is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was really broken. Here his prayer was said from a sick bed, which was, and he was lying down, and it was not possible for him to kneel. There are also prayers recorded where one is standing with arms and hands spread towards heaven. And this example is found in the book of 1 Kings. So not every example is, you know, praying in a closet, kneeling down. So it's important to cover all these because depending on the circumstance, you may be facing a situation where you have to pray in this manner. In 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread his hands out towards heaven." So he was standing with his arms spread. It should be noted here that this was a public prayer before the whole congregation and not a private prayer, but it was before the whole congregation. It's like at the feast, you know, we have opening and closing prayer before the congregation, but it's not everybody in town watching over us, you know, doing this. I want to look up Isaiah, Isaiah 1, the first chapter. And we'll read verse 15. It says, Isaiah 1:15, "And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." So here again, they were praying with hands open, but because of the circumstances, God wasn't going to hear because their hands were full of blood. In other words, they were sinning and they weren't dealing with that. So it's certainly okay to pray standing. It's just that kneeling puts us in a more humble position in regards to prayer to God. Another position mentioned in the Bible is bowing down with your face to the ground. And there's an example of that in the book of 1 Kings. So in 1 Kings 18 and verse 42 and 43, it says, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There is a nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. So he was persistent, for sure. I mean, he had prayed seven times. He got a real good response after the seventh prayer, but it goes to show that his position of prayer, but also the fact that he was persistent in it too. Of course, if you're sick in bed or bedridden or whatever, for whatever reason, you would have to pray laying down, which is, in this circumstances, would be quite acceptable to God. I mean, if you're in the hospital with a tube in your nose and, you know, ventilator and IV in your arms, you know, it'd be somewhat difficult to get out of bed, you know, and pray on your knees. In fact, you may not even be that mobile at that state. So God understands these circumstances, but they're unusual circumstances. They're not the common way. It's an exception. And another, I mean, let's look at another example. In Jeremiah, the 38th chapter, this is an example of Jeremiah, certain circumstance he found himself in. Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, it says, And they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. So here, they took the prophet Jeremiah, and they lowered him into this pit, and it's mire. So, you know, he's up to his neck in mire. It's kind of hard to get on your knees to pray in that position. And I'm sure he was praying to God. I mean, you know, looking to God for some help here. But, I mean, it was impossible. I don't know if the mire was up to here. I just used that as an example. But it was high enough so that he obviously couldn't get down on his knees. But another example where, by circumstance, he's forced to pray in the position he's in. I'd like to, my fourth point is, in regards to prayer, effective prayer, is now the question arises on how long should you pray? Now, that's a big one. Because, you know, here again, it depends on circumstance. This, of course, is a personal matter, and it also depends on circumstances. Hezekiah's prayer was only about 10 seconds and brought an instant reply. I mean, it must have been a bit frustrating for, you know, the prophet to go there, tell the king, get your house in order, you're going to die. You know, walk away, maybe get 100 yards away, and then God says, oh, go back and tell him I heard his prayer. I've added 15 years to his life. And then, you know, the prophet was thinking, oh, what's going on here? I just told him he's going to die, now I got to go back and tell him he's going to live? You know, but God changed his mind, which is great, which means that sometimes he does, and we have several examples in the Bible where God changed his mind. And it frustrated some people, like Jonah was frustrated because God didn't destroy Nineveh, but that was God's choice, not ours. Sometimes we need to pray longer if there are special needs, especially if there are special needs, in regards to brethren or family or work situations. And of course, it's recommended at times too, if you're facing a real serious issue, you should fast and pray. It makes it a little more effective. For example, Christ prayed all night prior to making the decision of which apostles to choose as the foundational leaders of the church to be established after his resurrection. Well, that was a huge responsibility and decision. He had to pick the right leadership because they were the foundation of the church going forward. So that's not a flippant decision to make. And he spent all night, you know, praying about it. So this was crucial importance in his prayer. Time was relevant to the size of the decision to be made. So there's a relationship there, you know, the bigger the decision, the more time you should spend in praying about it. If you incorporate the principles of prayer outlined and go into details, you will find that half an hour to an hour quickly consumed. And they really are. I mean, I'm not saying that's the church's standard, because it isn't. It's a personal decision, but, you know, it's got to be more than 10 seconds, obviously. God looks at the heart and the sincerity, so at times there may be only time for a short prayer. And that's why the timing is important. A time when there are no interruptions is the key here. You know, and the duration is an individual choice based on circumstances and what you're praying about. Okay, point number five. Just what should you pray about? That's a good question. Let's look at Christ's outline in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6 and verse 9 to 13 says, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," and in verse 12, "and forgive us our debts," our trespasses as it were, "as we forgive our debtors," or their trespasses towards us, "and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now let's notice the key elements and their order in the prayer. The first one is acknowledgement of God as our Father. That's the first thing you acknowledge. We're His children. He's our Father. That His name be hallowed. Not used in vain or cursed, but hallowed. The next aspect is that God's kingdom come, which is the most important event for the future of mankind and all the ramifications in regard to what is required of us prior to His return as a church and individually, and what is required for us after things are all accomplished. You know, when Christ returns and moving forward, what has to be done there? That God's will be done on earth and in heaven. So notice there are five things above that precede the next item, which is, give us this day our daily bread and all other requests, the forgiveness of sins as we forgive others, protection from Satan and temptation, and then finally, acknowledgement of God's kingdom and glory. So it's God, us, God. We are sandwiched in the middle. If we start our prayer with a long wish list, we are missing the point and not getting our priorities straight. You don't start off with a list of 30 things that you want God to do for us. You start off acknowledging Him as God. You finish acknowledging Him as God. When praying for self or others is when things like praying for the work come involved, praying for the ministry, praying for the sick, and other issues that you're aware of. And that should be brought to God's attention. Our prayer should be detailed, not just heal the sick, a general comment, which would cover everybody in the church, but please have mercy upon, and you give the person's name. And you, if you know what the problem is, you bring the problem forward. And it requires your healing and power and tender mercies towards him or her. So you, approaching it in that way, it makes it way more personal. I mean, if there was 10 people that you knew, you know, had problems and you brought them out, it makes it way more personal if you list them and list their problems as opposed to saying, well, heal those 10 persons and then move on. And of course, this takes time, but you should plan your prayer so that you've got the time and not getting interrupted, you know, partway through, which is somewhat annoying. That's why in the morning is a good time, you know. not like to get a phone call early in the morning, especially if you get up around 5 like I do. Nobody's going to call you at 5. They're all in bed sleeping. Anyway, the sixth point I'd like to make is frame of mind during prayer. In other words, your attitude. We should approach God's throne in prayer in the right frame of mind, since that is where our prayers are. Notice Revelation, the fifth chapter. In Revelation 5, in verse 7, it says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp of gold, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Also, notice in Psalm 51, in regards to attitude here, Psalm 51, and in verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." So we need to be humble in prayer, broken as it were, if we want to be heard and responded to. God hates pride. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs 6 and verse 17 states, "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." It's one of the seven things that God hates. And the reason is pride caused the downfall of Satan. And we are living with the consequences of that downfall today. So that's why humility is a crucial ingredient in an effective prayer. You don't go before God in a boastful, arrogant manner. He's just not going to listen. And we have to deal with your sins, obviously, too. Because, you know, God says he doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. In other words, if you want to be heard, you want to be in a state where you're making an attempt to overcome sin and in a humble state of mind, and then God will hear your prayers. The seventh point, I'd like to look at examples of effective prayers. Now, I want to go back to Hezekiah's prayer because it's a good example of effectiveness in prayers. Look at it closely. If you want to turn back to Isaiah 38, and we'll read verse 3. Isaiah 38 and verse 3, this is Hezekiah's prayer we're looking at now. "And he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." So what? He acknowledges God by asking him to remember how he walked before God in truth. In other words, he obeyed God. He wasn't rebellious against God. He obeyed God. How? With a loyal heart and did good in God's sight. And after that, he wept bitterly. I mean, if you're crying bitterly, that means you've repented of, you know, the things that you've done wrong. And it's a key element to effective prayer. And I'm not saying every time you pray, you should be bawling like a baby. I'm just saying under this circumstances, he was crying. And it affected the outcome. And it was a humble approach. He wasn't boasting about all he'd done. He was just stating it. And it was very, very effective. Let's notice also Isaiah, a few chapters forward, into Isaiah 66. And Isaiah 66, and we'll read verse 2. Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all these things my hand has made," talking about creation and everything we see, "and all these things exist. They're there and upheld by the power of God, says the Lord," who is God of the Old Testament, Christ, "but on this one will I look." In other words, I've created all these things. I mean, it's the universe is huge, and all the animals and birds, and yet, in spite of that, but this will get my attention. "On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So someone who is humble, of a contrite spirit, and if you're trembling at God's word, that means you're obeying God. In spite of all creation, that gets God's attention. That's really astonishing when you think of it. The God of the universe, you know, will look upon someone in that humble attitude, and one who trembles at his word is obeying him. Hezekiah had a broken and contrite spirit. He did not ask for anything of himself. You notice that? He didn't say, "Extend my life, heal me," or whatever. He didn't ask for anything. But his attitude in his prayer was really effective. It was a 10-second effective prayer, which God heard, and it moved God to grant him 15 more years to live. So that should be a good lesson for us, brethren. Sometimes a short, effective prayer can have tremendous results. Let's have a look at Solomon's prayer. Now, this is a long prayer, and I want to cover some of it. I don't want to cover the whole thing, but I do want to cover some of it. It's found in 1 Kings in the 8th chapter. And 1 Kings 8, and we'll begin in verse 22. It says, "Then Solomon stood," he stood before the altar of the Lord, "in the presence of all the assembly of Israel." So here again, it was before the assembly of Israel. And what did he do? He spread out his hands towards heaven. So his hands were raised towards heaven, and he was standing. And this is what he said in verse 23. "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth like you." So what was he doing? He was acknowledging God and God's greatness. "You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." In other words, those who faithfully walk before you, you look upon them and you want to bless them and have mercy towards them. And in verse 24, "You have kept what you promised to your servant." So God keeps his promises. Referring to David, "My father, you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." So it wasn't just lip service. God followed through on the promises to David. And Solomon's acknowledging this. And in verse 25, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying," he's admonishing him to keep this promise, "you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me." And in verse 26, it says, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father," admonishing God to follow through on the promise to David. In verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you." I mean, God is greater than all creation is what he's saying. "You not contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." In other words, the temple by comparison to what God created is nothing. "Yet, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you." So admonishing God to listen to this prayer that he sincerely prayed before God. In verse 29, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day. In other words, he's asking God to keep an eye on the temple day and night towards the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, admonishing him once again, God, that is, to listen to his prayer. And in verse 30, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, not just his prayer, but the prayers of the people, when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So he knew that God was in heaven, the third heaven, which is where he dwelt. And when you hear, please forgive. Verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple. So when that happens in verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants. What? Condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In other words, blessing the righteous, you know, and cursing in the sense the sinner. Notice he acknowledged God and appeals to God's greatness and mercy. So God is great and he is full of mercy. We should never ever forget that, brethren. Now, going down to verse 54 of the same chapter, it says, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all his prayer and supplication to the Lord. And it's a long prayer. I mean, you could read the whole thing. I don't want to go through the whole thing here. I just want to cover some highlights. That he arose from before the altar and from kneeling on his knees and his hands spread to heaven. So at some point, he knelt, since at the beginning of the prayer, he was standing with his arms stretched open. And that's up in verse 22. Notice also here that he was kneeling, which I just brought out at the beginning, and yet at the end he was kneeling at the end, but at the beginning he was standing. That's what I'm getting at here. I want to look at another example of prayer, and that's found in the book of Daniel. This is a bit of a read too, but it's important to cover these issues. In the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. And Daniel 9, and beginning in verse 4, and this is what is said here. It says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. So notice that his prayer started acknowledging God, that he was awesome, and that he keeps his covenant, and he is merciful to those who love him and those who keep his commandments. So that's a good lesson for us too. If we're keeping the commandments and we're humble, you know, God will answer our prayers. And then in verse 5, he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. So here he's acknowledging their faults. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. So he's confessing the sins of the people. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So God didn't, you know, leave them in their sin, so to speak. He sent the prophets to remind them of how short their shortfalls, I should say. So they weren't guiltless because of that. And in verse 7, it says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Here again, giving glory to God. But to us, shame of face, as is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all countries to which you have driven them. Why? Because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So they went into captivity principally for idolatry and Sabbath breaking, which is breaking God's commandments. In verse 8, O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. Why? Because we have sinned against you. So here again, I mean, sin has consequences. And they face the consequences of their sins, I mean, in captivity and being driven out of the promised land. And in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness that we have rebelled against him. So he acknowledges that God is full of mercy and forgiveness, but we have to repent once we sin, obviously to come under the blanket of that mercy and forgiveness. And in verse 10, we have not obeyed your voice. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And in verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. So it wasn't just one individual, it was the whole nation. And has departed as not to obey your voice. They rebelled against God. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses. And if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you have the, you know, blessings and cursings. Well, the cursings were coming upon them for disobedience. Of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because, it wasn't because they were righteous, it was because we have sinned against God, against him. Going on in verse 12, it says, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster. For under the whole heavens such has never been done as to what has been done to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all of this disaster has come upon us. It was all predicted. I mean, it was laid out there. And yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. You notice they haven't made their prayer before God. They weren't praying before God so that they would turn from their sins and get a better understanding of truth. Because the closer you are to God, the more you can understand the word of God. Because he gives you, you know, the help and understanding through that humility. And verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. So God didn't forget about what he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, years later when they were sinning. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we may have not obeyed his voice. So their sin did not affect the righteousness of God. God is still righteous. And he acknowledges that they didn't obey the voice of God or the commands of God. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So he's going back historically. He took them out of Egypt, put them in the promised land, and they have sinned, and they've done wickedly. Daniel's acknowledging this. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all around us. So during the reign of Solomon, I mean, that was the greatest kingdom in all the earth. I mean, everybody looked to Jerusalem and to Solomon for all this wisdom that he had, that God had given him. Boy, this was a far cry from those golden years when Solomon was king over Israel. Now, therefore, in verse 17, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And then in verse 18, O God, incline your ear, open your eyes, and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. So he's saying, we're not praying this because we were righteous. No, we were sinners, but we're appealing to your mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. See, he's asking for forgiveness here. O Lord, listen and act. Please follow through, in other words. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Notice he opens by acknowledgement of God's greatness, then confessing the sins against God, and at the end, pleading for mercy. So it's God, you know, you, God, like a hamburger. This prayer was effective. Now let's, oh, I'm sorry, was this prayer effective? Let's go over to Daniel 9 and we'll read verse 20 to 23. I'm sorry, you're already there. We'll just keep reading here. He says, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, so he was praying, but he was confessing his sins, the sins of Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, caused me to fly swiftly, reach me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So we can see that Daniel's efforts, effective prayer, produce positive results. And, this term, greatly beloved, I mean, we know that God loves us, but it's really nice that we can read about that. And, you know, we should reciprocate. I know a few weeks ago, it'll be longer now because this is not going to be played till the end of August, but in a editorial, Mr. Harris brought out the fact that, you know, we tell each other we love each other and our children tell us, well, are you telling God you love him? And it's something we should do, brethren. I mean, my kids, when I talk to them on the phone, you know how they end the phone call, they say, I love you, Dad. And at the end of a prayer, we should say, I love you, God, or I love you, Dad, or whatever approach you use in your communication with God. That's totally appropriate. And I was quite pleased that Mr. Harris brought that out, because it is really, it can be an important, effective tool in your prayers. So thank you, Mr. Harris, for that. So we can see that Daniel's effort, effective prayer, produced positive results. Okay, today we have looked at prayer and examined the following in regards to prayer. 1, the best time to pray. 2, where to pray. 3, position of prayer. 4, how long to pray. 5, what to pray about. 6, our attitude in prayer. And 7, examples of effective prayer. So brethren, prayer is a very important aspect of our spiritual growth and our relationship with God. We have the biblical example of Christ and other important figures in the Bible, such as the prophets and kings, who are examples to us of fervent and effective prayers. They're there for our example, that we could learn from them. These men were faithful and loyal servants of God and will be in God's future kingdom. Let us make sure we are vigilant in our prayers so we can stand with them when Christ returns, and we will have opportunities in the millennium to teach the whole world how to have effective prayers to our great God in the process of assisting them to become members of the wonderful family of God.